our lives to be carried out as Christians. Think about the Ten Commandments. How does it begin? It does not begin with the first commandment, but rather a word from God that Israel needed to know before any commandment was given. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the indicative, a statement of fact, a statement of what God had done for the Israelites. Only the Lord their God could have delivered them and saved them from their bondage. And following on the heels of that indicative comes then the imperative. You shall have no other gods before me. And so on the basis of what God had done for them, this is what God wanted them to do. And so you find that the act of God preceded the command of God. Now, one of the fundamental truths of the Christian life is to translate that pattern into our lives. But I think for us, we often find ourselves struggling to understand the pattern. We struggle to understand the pattern when we forget God and when we lose sight of God. When we turn our attention away from what He has done for us in Jesus, that's when we find it hard to obey. You see, if we don't understand the indicative, the act of God, the gospel of His Son, it is impossible for us to obey the imperatives. You know, when someone asks me, hey, why do you guys at Pillar Baptist Church, why do you preach the gospel to a room full of believing Christians? The answer is, so that we can live. For apart from it, there is no life. There is no ability to obey. The indicative is necessary if we are going to understand the imperative. If the Christian life is grounded in what God has done for us, it means then that we must, as Christians, continue to drink from the fountain that is the gospel. God did not begin to love me because I had faith. That's not the gospel. Rather, I've been brought to faith because God loves me. The gospel is not believe in Him and Jesus will die for you. No, but the gospel is Jesus has died, therefore believe in Him. That's the grammar of the gospel. The great indicatives of God's grace must always ground the imperatives to bring forth obedience. Now here's what happens so often in our lives. We come to salvation understanding it's all of grace and not of ourselves. But then we begin to reverse the order. We begin to live the Christian life as if it's all of ourselves and not of grace. And we can very easily fall into that. We know that we're saved because of what God has done for us. But eventually in our Christian lives, we abandon that grace and we live on the basis of our own righteousness, our own works. Well, how do I know this to be true? It's because when we slip up as Christians, when we mess up, we feel the tendency, we have the tendency to feel that God has stopped loving us. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever thought to yourself that God is going to be gracious to me today because when I woke up, I read my Bible and I prayed. Therefore, God's going to be really good to me today. Or if I didn't read the Bible, pray in the morning, or whatnot, that God was not going to be gracious to me today. Now let me say that you can take that, you can go all the way to the other side and you can say something like this. Oh, well, yeah, fellowship with God, it doesn't matter. It's all of grace. I can do whatever I want to do. I don't really have to obey because it's all of grace. Well, what does Paul tell us in Romans? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, by no means. That kind of response would be the proof that a person really doesn't understand the grace of God. Grace works in Christ to deliver you into a pattern of life, into a new pattern of life. And so if that new pattern of life is not emerging, you shouldn't begin to think that the grace of God has worked in your life. And you see, we can fall prey to both sides of error. But what we must remember is that at the end of the day, the law of God has no power to change a life. The law of God only has power to condemn a life. It's the grace of God in Christ that alone has power to transform a life. Which is why whenever there's a sin problem in the church throughout the New Testament, what Paul does is he repeatedly takes Christians back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, this is what that means for us. That when we morally fail, and when we sin, and when we transgress God, tying up our bootstraps will not ultimately help. When sin has taken hold of us, we cannot break its power with our own strength. We must go back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's because there we will be reminded that the gospel is God's very power to transform a life. That by God's grace we have been changed. That by God's grace we have been made new. That by God's grace we have been forgiven of our sins. That by God's grace we have been declared righteous. So then we ought to live like it. You see, the goal of the Christian life is that we are to become what we already are in Christ. And the more we discover who we are in Christ and all that Christ has done for us and will do in the future, the more potent our lives will become. That's the Christian life. And that's important to know if we are to understand anything of what Paul will talk about in verses 3 through 12. If we don't get that, we are not going to understand verses 3 through 12. That if we are to overcome sexual sins in verses 3 through 8, or if that we are to overcome the sins of selfishness and pride in verses 9 through 12, then we must go back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For apart from it, there's no chance. I talk to a lot of people about verses 3 through 8. And a lot of it, people come up to me and say, well, I did this, and I did that, and I did this, and I did that. At the end of the day, yes, that might help, but that's not the solution. And so it's important for us to note the transition from the indicative to the imperative, and that it occurs in the beginning of chapter 4. Paul has spent the large part of the first three chapters thanking God for the powerful work he has brought about in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. How the gospel came not only in word, but in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he now comes to chapter 4 and he says, finally, here's the imperative. Finally, here's the application. Verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For the short amount of time that the apostle was with them, he had instructed the church how to live faithfully and how to live rightfully as Christians. And he tells them, just as you are doing, do so more and more. Now, there's a few things that we need to see here. And the first is this. That we as Christians ought never to be stagnant in our faith, but always growing. You see that there in the first two verses? That we should be aware of the tendency to spiritually settle. The believers here in the church were those who had come to faith in a very powerful way. The gospel, as Paul said, came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of it was abundant. The fruit was clear. Notice chapter 1, verse 6. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7. They became an example to all the believers throughout the area of Macedonia. Chapter 2, verse 13. The word was at work in them. And so the gospel had such a profound impact upon their lives. They had changed. And the evidence of the growth early in their Christian lives was known throughout the churches. But here was Paul's concern, that they would be tempted to begin to spiritually cool and to be spiritually complacent. Now think about that. For how many of us here is that true of us? This temptation to become comfortable where we are. Even a church like the one in Thessalonica, it wasn't immune to the thinking that they had made it. No further spiritual progress was needed. Thanks to Paul's teaching, they were models of Christian living. And they were commended for that. But notice Paul's not done with his lesson. Paul encouraged them, just as you are doing, do so more and more. In other words, he's saying, I want you to keep growing. And Paul wasn't just a man who expected it in others and not in himself. Even Paul wasn't satisfied with his own progress. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to Paul's words here. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on, he says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was not content to simply stay where he was at, but he kept striving after the good things of God in Christ. He kept striving after holiness and righteousness. And notice what he says. He says, right after he says those words in Philippians, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And so notice what the sign of maturity is. The sign of maturity is the desire to spiritually keep growing, to keep progressing, to keep excelling in the Christian life. Can you say this evening that you are a mature Christian? That you have in yourself a deep-seated desire, a life-controlling impulse to grow and to be more like Christ? Let me ask you, how are you growing? How are you growing? Do you feel your heart becoming warmer for Christ and warmer for His church? And I think Paul's exhortation here is one that the church, our church, needs to hear. Did you ever have a period in your life where you were growing as a Christian, which now seems almost non-existent in your life? Was there ever a time when you were consuming the Word, loving His people, desiring to fellowship with God, and wanting to grow, but now you look at your life and you can only speak about that in the past tense? And if you were to diagnose your heart, and if this is true of you, ask yourself, well, what is it that brought about that change in your heart and in your life? A change that was not for the better, but a change that was for the worse. That has happened. It happens in churches. It happens to many Christians. Well, what should you do? What should you do? Well, you can't really do anything. It's because I bet there were moments and spurts in your life in which you tried and you said, you know what? It's time for me to grow. It's time for me to shape up. I haven't been feeling the way I used to feel as a Christian. I'm going to start reading. I'm going to start going out to this. And then weeks, months, and after a little while, back to the same old. All to no avail. Well, what do? You really can't do nothing. Well, let me bring you back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's how it is. That's how it works. I think one of the most profound moments that I had as a Christian is when I came to understand that God loves me not because Jesus Christ died for me. That God is not some strict, unloving God that had to be coerced to love because of His Son Jesus. And it's only because of His Son Jesus. But rather, God loves me. Why? Why does God love me? The answer is because He loves me. He loves me because He loves me. And therefore sent His Son to come and to stand in my place. To rescue me from darkness and hell, that I might live before the presence of His wonderful light. And so I want to live for Him. I want to know Him. I want to draw close to Him. I want to go further in and deeper into fellowship with Him. And as Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, I want to please Him. The second thing that I want us to notice here is that Paul urged his readers to live and to please God. Well, one of the simple questions we ought to be asking ourselves as we seek to live out God's will in our lives is this: will this please God? It's a very simple question that we ought to be asking ourselves throughout our lives. Will this please God? Before you post something on social media, will this please God? Before you get into this interaction with your spouse, will this please God? Before you're about to make a purchase, will this please God? Everything you do, you ought to ask the simple question, will this please God? Will this thought, will this action, will this response, will this attitude, will it please God? And when we are sober-minded, our conscience will tell us, won't it? It will. And when we really don't know if it pleases God, His Word will reveal it. Now, what does Paul mean to live and to please God? Paul isn't saying that we are to live on the basis that whatever we do becomes the reason why that He loves us. We know that. That our lives are not performances before God where He says, yes, I like this one, I love you. And no, I don't like this one, I don't love you. And we tend to think that way because some of us have relationships, maybe with a mother, maybe with a father, maybe with a friend, in which we have to put on this performance to gain and get their attention. You guys ever have a relationship like that? That kind of relationship is very common. That we have to do this and we have to do that in order to get their approval. But that's not the kind of relationship Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about viewing your obedience in light of the love in which God has for you. That we are to live out our lives pleasing God because we are loved by Him. Notice what Paul has already said back in chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, you are loved by God and that He has chosen you. You see, there is such a sharp contrast between living for the approval of another and living under the love of another, right? Living under love is freeing. Living under love becomes pleasing. Paul is saying here, when you live the Christian life, you're doing this for a Father who loves you, who sees you with the righteousness of His Son, who takes delight in seeing His children living to please Him. And you see, the Father is already pleased with His children. And so, wrapped in the assurance of that love, I want to live for Him. I want to please Him. This is the consequence of the Christian life when we are gripped by His grace. And this is how Paul himself lived. Not to please man, but to please God. Now, with the understanding that we are to progress and grow and live so as to please God, I want you to notice in verse 3, Paul takes up the issue of sexual fidelity and purity. But why does Paul bring up the topic? Why does he bring this up? Well, it's because the church in Thessalonica lived in a society and a culture that was seeped in ungodly sexual practices. The city was thoroughly pagan, and as a Greco-Roman city, promoted sexual license, fornication. In the culture, wives were meant to bear children, and they were meant to care for the home. Concubines were meant to be sort of a daily care of persons, and mistresses were for the sake of pleasure. And you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians here that Paul addresses the church with the emphasis directed to men. And it may be that some were resisting Paul's teaching regarding marriage and purity. In the context of such a charged culture, some of the newly believing converts, they may have had a hard time understanding holiness in regards to one's body in the way in which Paul taught, because that's not what they knew before. Well, it appears that we ourselves live in a similarly charged culture. You know, I was reading a bunch of commentaries, and they're talking about commentaries written in the 90s, some in the 80s, some in the early 2000s, and they're talking about, yes, our culture is like this, but it's totally nowhere near the culture of the first century church. But I think if someone wrote a commentary today, they might say something different. This is very evident all around us. It's the water in which we swim, and it's the air in which we breathe. There is no escaping our days ideology about sex. There isn't. But the question is for us, how do we live in it and how do we live through it without falling prey to it? That's the question for us. You know, the sexual revolution of the 60s changed the culture. It changed the attitudes and it changed the behavior when it came to topics like homosexuality and pornography and sex outside the bounds of marriage. The sexual revolution changed the attitudes and the behaviors regarding those things. But what has happened in recent times is the growth of the modern sexual revolution. Well, what's the difference? And it's this, that all of the changed attitudes and behaviors have now become normalized. It's normal. All the vices that I listed, they no longer carry any connotation of shame or any kind of social stigma that it once used to years ago. It has now become a part of the mainstream culture. And now, today, to believe in the traditional view of marriage and sex is viewed as being ridiculous. It's a sign of serious mental and moral deficiency. There is something inherently wrong with you if you see it that way. That's what our culture says to us today. And the evidence of this is is shown in the language. Notice how the language has been transformed to discredit anyone in opposition to these norms. And so a criticism of homosexuality is now what? Homophobia. That's what they call it. Of transgenderism, which is becoming more normalized, is now transphobia. Anyone in opposition is deemed an enemy of the culture and even an enemy of the state. Think about it. 15 years ago, a movie was released with the title The 40-Year-Old Virgin. Y'all, I don't know if y'all remember that. Some of the older people might do. And it was a comedy. The very idea of a person reaching the age of 40 and being celibate was humorous 15 years ago. Our society says this: to be sexually inactive is to be less than a whole person. It means that you are unfulfilled. That's what they teach. And the old sexual codes of celibacy outside of marriage and chastity within it are considered ridiculous, outrageous, oppressive. That's all oppressive. Now, listen closely. 15 years later, a comedy for adults about celibacy has given way to this: a homosexual couple in the children's cartoon, My Little Pony. That's wild to me. Did y'all know that? I didn't know that either. I didn't know that until Cammy was watching My Little Pony. She used to like My Little Pony. And then I saw something very strange one day in one of the cartoons. I saw two ant ponies, and they were living together. And I looked it up, and I saw that that was the purpose. It was to introduce that homosexual couple in the cartoon, My Little Pony. And I told Deb, and I said, "You're never going to watch My Little Pony." Took all her little My Pony toys, threw them all away. Said, "This is trash. This is..." But it's so ridiculous that it would get seeped into a cartoon. And most of you ladies maybe grew up watching My Little Pony. Did you ever think that they would do something like that? I just got a text feed today from an inside source. This source always feeds me things like this. They told me how they're now going to call Mr. Potato Head just Potato Head. Do you know why? Because they want to take the Mr. out of it. It's like, are you kidding me? They want to give Mr. Potato Head a gender-neutral identity or name. The moral world has been turned completely upside down. Do you see what's happening? And you see how it's slow? And you see how it's through influence? When we step into the world of these Thessalonian Christians, sinful practices were carried out with little or no shame or guilt. And when Paul came with the gospel and with his friends, they rescued men and women out of that culture. And for some of the new converts, they may even have had mistresses. And maybe some of the women who got saved may have been formerly engaged in harlotry. And their sudden entrance into the kingdom of God required that they break off with their pagan background. Well, that presented them with some challenges. Old habits. The pressure from the culture. It would all seek to draw them away from their new life and to draw them back into the old. And the challenge was this: that while the surrounding culture continually lowered its moral standards, the Thessalonian Christians, they could not lower theirs. Well, how does Paul confront the issue? He begins by telling them that God has a will for them. And that will is their sanctification. Look at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." that the chief desire, that the highest purpose God has for your life is your sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? It means your holiness, that you grow in holiness. How many Christians ask, what is God's will in my life, especially for young folks, people who might have just graduated college? What is God's will in my life? They ask themselves, what does God want me to do for the rest of my life? Where does God want me to work? What job does He want me to take? Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to live? What does God want me to do with my abilities and my giftings? These are all questions. These are all questions that Christians ask about God's will in their life. But here is God's will in your life, your sanctification. That's God's will in your life. That you grow in holiness and godliness. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed and changed after the image of His Son Jesus, and thus enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto obedience. Sanctification is about growing in holiness, growing in godliness, and this is God's will in your life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so many people take that verse out of context. They think that, oh, everything that happens in my life works according to my good, but they don't understand what that good is. They think that good is their own selfish good. But he says there in Romans 8, for those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, every trial, every affliction, every joy, every blessing is working for your good. Well, what is that good? He says in Romans 8, he says to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so what God wants for you, and what God is doing in you, and what God wants you to do, is to grow in holiness and godliness. This is the Christian life. Everything else is secondary to that. Well, how did Paul want the Thessalonian Christians to be holy? He wanted them to be holy in the area of fidelity and purity. Look at verse 3. That you abstain from sexual immorality. What was Paul asking from the church? That they think differently and act differently in light of Thessalonica's view on sex. That they were to be separate. And the way that they were to be separate was to abstain from it. That sexual immorality have no place in their lives. No place in their lives. That they were to stay away from any thought, stay away from any behavior that violated God and violated His Word. Well, how were they to do this? Look at verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Your body has appetites. And in this appetite-driven culture, Paul says, control it. Take mastery over it. In other words, we as Christians, we exercise self-control. We are not mastered by the desires of the flesh, but we are mastered by Christ. And so we beat our bodies, we starve our appetites into submission. We make war on our sins. John Owen, he said this, let no man think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that ever he began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to the death. In other words, be killing sin, as you guys have heard many a times, or it will be killing you. Well, how else were they to do this? How else were the believers in Thessalonica to abstain from sexual immorality? Look at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The answer from verse 5 was this. By not following in the examples or the example of the Gentiles who do not know God. And I think Paul makes a point here that we all need to hear. Why were these newly converted Christians prone to living in this ungodly way? It's because they were influenced by the culture. It was the norm of their day. And Paul says, stop following the patterns of the people who don't know God. Why are you following them? They don't know God. And we can ask the same question for ourselves, can't we? Why is it when it comes to sex, and we can add politics, race, religion, gender, money, leisure, we look to the example of those who don't know God? That's absurd for us as Christians. Paul is saying here, why are you following in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who don't know God? And in the context of our day, it appears that those who do not know God have more say and more sway in our lives than those that do. That is a problem. That's a problem. Something is really wrong if that is really the case. Christian, we have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We dare not run back into the darkness. We must not turn back to follow in the footsteps of those who do not know God. And we'll finish it up here. And we'll come back next Thursday and we'll finish this section. But God has a will for us in our lives. And it is to be holy. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy? Are you striving for it? Pursuing after it? Are you feeding off all the means of grace that God has for you in fighting for it? Is your life bathed in prayer, asking God for it? Are you giving your mind over to the pure milk of God's Word that you might think about it? Are you coming back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ for it? Are you becoming what you already are in Jesus Christ? Again, we're not done with the topic here, and we'll come back to it. But one of my favorite passages of Scripture come in this very book. That when we feel overwhelmed, that when we feel incapable, that when we feel like we can never have mastery over our sin, because I know people will come to me and they'll say, it's just so hard. It's like it owns me. It overwhelms me. I feel so incapable. I feel like it has mastery over me. I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And you have heard this as a benediction. And when I come to this verse, I find this is exactly how God wants me to feel. It's here that He reminds me that this work of sanctification is His doing. His doing in me. His doing in me, which He will bring to perfect completion at my Lord's return. And so I wait for Him. And I trust Him. And I keep pursuing after Him. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's his promise. "He who calls you, he is faithful. He will surely do it." When I read that verse, that gives me hope. That makes me want to fight sin all the more. It makes me want to live my life so as to please him. Because he who called me is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your most powerful word. We thank you for the promises that we discover here in Christ. That the good work that you began in us, Lord, you will bring to completion. Oh, I pray that we would rest on your grace. That we would live by the power of your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, we would come back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You would bring us back to the gospel. Bring us back to the indicatives so that we might live. Help us to strive after you. I pray that you would make us a people holy and pure. Holy and pure for yourself. Help us to resist the temptation of falling into prey, into the patterns of thinking and the patterns of living of this world. I pray that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but that we'd be transformed, that we would be renewed in our minds. Lord, we pray that that's our prayer. Again, we ask that you would make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.